today we're going to wrap up our study that we've been about this fall into unity, the truth of unity, the fact of unity, the idea that unity is important, that being together is important, but it's also difficult. Nobody needs to tell us that it's difficult. All we have to do is pick up our newspapers. Anyone who has any understanding of international politics or national politics or local politics knows that unity is not something that just happens easily. Frankly, it's something that doesn't seem to happen at all. It's also something that we find difficult in our own relationships, to stay together with people. Friendships come and go. And we have difficulty with this. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we've affirmed that God himself is working toward unity. He's told us that. That's where we began this study. We began with the notion that God himself desires, it's his will, blesses us with, to some measure, and is working himself toward oneness. One day, we're told, the mystery has been revealed, that God is bringing all things together under one head, who is Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. That's where we began. God is, in fact, bringing everything together in and under Jesus Christ. We're going to conclude by looking at a real life encounter in which we see Jesus working clearly and practically toward this end. I mean, it's one thing to say that God is working for everyone to be together, and so let's all be unified. But what are we supposed to do? And we've had some clues along the way, ways that we can work toward unity, imitating Jesus, letting Jesus be Jesus for us and break down the walls for us that we can't break down for ourselves. But what are we supposed to do? How do we take steps with God toward unity? Well, Jesus gives us a model to follow. Jesus died to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God and to join with others as his eternal family. How did he work toward this end with people he met as he walked among us? God himself became human. Well, when he was human, what did he do? How did he act? What sort of things did he do for others to help move us toward unity? What did he do that we could emulate in our own real life relationships here and now? What has the risen Jesus done, and what is he doing to draw us toward oneness today? We will find insights into these things in the famous encounter of John 4, where Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in a place called Sychar, and then brilliantly, beautifully, systematically, and surprisingly draws her in, into truth, into love, into authentic unity, into himself. What happened to this woman has happened, is happening, must happen to us. What Jesus did for this woman is what we must do for one another. So let's go to Jacob's well, and let's watch Jesus work salvation. Let's watch him connect with a disconnected woman and her alienated people. Let's watch him move decisively toward oneness. Watch Jesus and see again what he has done for you and me. Watch Jesus and do likewise. Watch Jesus and move with him toward oneness. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. Hear the word of God. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I send you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your work for us. Lord, thank you that you are making us one. Sometimes that's very difficult for us to understand and even to believe. But you say it's true, and so we say amen. So be it. Lord, help us to follow you in your ways, that we might also be your agents of oneness, of bringing people together rather than driving them apart. To bring them together with you and in you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, here's an intriguing quote from a commentary, actually from 1956. Someone named J.A. Findlay wrote a commentary on John in which he says this about this encounter. Jesus came to the fountain as a hunter. He threw a grain before one pigeon that he might catch the whole flock. At the beginning of the conversation, he did not make himself known to her. But first she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, afterwards a prophet, last of all the Messiah. She tried to get the better of the thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet, and she adored the Christ. What happened to this woman? Well, first, she was surprised by a thirsty man. Jesus takes the initiative. This is a theme that we find in this scripture. Jesus takes the initiative with this woman. He initiates the conversation. He initiates the connection. He also refers later, when he talks about worship, about the kind of worshipers that his Father is seeking. His Father is actively in the process of seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. In both of those pictures, we see that God takes the initiative. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" This was a surprise. It's a surprise because Jews didn't associate with Samaritans. It's interesting in the text, it tells us that they had to go through Samaria. Jews would do anything they could to avoid going through Samaria. There was an age-old animosity between these people groups. They hated each other. They really did. And he was meeting with a woman who was hooked by her own sense of personal deficit. Did you catch that? First of all, some things that you might not know. She's out there at noon. That wasn't the time that most people went to get water. It was the heat of the day. You would come earlier in the morning to draw your water from the well. That's when the respectable people came. But the outcasts, people who'd been married four times and weren't actually married with a man they were living with now, these sort of people had to come at the off hours, the bad times, like in the middle of the day. So here she was. And her negative sense of who she was, her past failures and her present limitations, what others said about her, her low status in the community. These are the sorts of things that had her hooked. This is how she saw herself, and this was the grid through which she saw her world. So she had a finely tuned reflex for protecting herself, apparently, and keeping others at a distance. Her wall was up, and she was tenaciously guarding it. Anybody relate to that? She tried to get the best of Jesus. She's putting him down. "What, you? Why are you asking me? Come on, respectable Jews don't ask people like me for water. There must be something wrong with you." Self-image by put-down. "Yeah, I'm miserable. Yeah, I have a very bad sense of who I am. Let me share that with you. Let me see if I can lift myself up at least a little bit by putting you down." Self-image by put-down, my old pastor used to say. It's a way of life in our culture. I'm good because you're worse. I'll be okay because I'm better than somebody else I can think of, usually Charles Manson. She's doing this with Jesus. She's trying to get the best of this surprising man asking her for water. She's affirming the barriers between them. She's trying to shame him as one who is herself an identified woman of shame. And Jesus kept offering her something that is better than her best and an answer to her shame. Jesus had a divinely tuned reflex for connecting with people. He had come to break through walls and disconnect people from what harms them. Then the woman was somebody who was aggravated by one of them, a man and not another woman, a Jew and not another Samaritan. She was hooked on her learned sense of identity that depended on rejecting and disrespecting others. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Samaritans, little background. The Samaritans were the people that had been scattered back in 722 when the northern kingdom of the divided kingdoms, northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah, these are God's people supposedly, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. And the Assyrians came along and they, in about 1722 BC, took out the northern kingdom. And they deported the people, eventually brought a few of them back. And what happened to these tribes is they sort of got assimilated into the land. They weren't really faithful to God. They sort of were doing their own thing, and they got kind of just blended in. That's why people talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They just sort of melted in with all the other peoples of the area. While the southern kingdom continued to exist for another 130 years or so, until they were taken out by the Babylonians. But the southern kingdom held fiercely to their identity. And even when they were deported, they hung on to who they were and eventually were allowed to come back and reestablish the temple, not as a political kingdom, but as a people of God able to practice their religion. So they held on to their identity and their relationship with Yahweh God, the two other tribes, Judah and Benjamin, Judah especially. And the other tribes are sort of lost. But the remnants, the dispersed people who identified themselves as Samaritans still hung on to some sense of who they were over and against the other Jews. The other Jews who saw them as half-breeds, as the unfaithful, the unclean. The Samaritans had their own version of history, which included their own version of the first 5 books of the Bible, which were the only books that they allowed from God. Reason for that, partly because the other books in the Old Testament speak negatively of them. First 5 books, and they rewrote certain parts of it. They promoted themselves as the true sons of Jacob, who was the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. And of course, that was a claim that flew directly in the face of who the Jews, the other Jewish people, the other descendants of the people of God, saw themselves as, the line of David. So people butting heads over who were the true followers of God. This woman's animosity toward Jesus, whom she sees as a Jewish rabbi, may have been a manifestation of her people's well-developed survival skills. We have to reject the Jews. We have to disrespect those others because that's how we know who we are. Our identity depends on having a negative view of their identity or their false claims. Good rabbis didn't converse with women. Again, she's trying to shame Jesus here, probably, recognizing him as a teacher. There was a group called the Bruised and Bleeding Rabbis, the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. Why? Because they had this habit when they were out walking around in public that if they saw a woman anywhere, they closed their eyes so that they wouldn't be tempted in any way. Try that. Try that next time you're out shopping, walking downtown. Men, if you see a woman, close your eyes and keep going. You too could be part of the bruised and bleeding. You get the idea. But here's Jesus talking with her. And the Samaritans weren't surviving well. If they had survival techniques, they weren't working very well. They're the ones who had largely been assimilated because they had turned away from their relationship with Yahweh God. Listen, anyone who insists on hanging on to an identity that depends on rejecting other people will not survive. Anyone who insists on hanging on to an identity that depends on rejecting other people will not survive. Now, people, not attitudes or actions or ideas, which are infinitely rejectable, but people. I'd never want to go to heaven if those people are in there. Watch out. They might be. If the only way people get to heaven is through God's grace, then they might be. Their ideas, their behaviors, certainly rejectable based on God's word, but not the people. There aren't going to be only Americans in heaven. There aren't going to be only Presbyterians in heaven. There aren't going to be only people who identify themselves as Christians in the way that we think Christians ought to look that will be in heaven. Anyone who insists on hanging on to an identity that depends on rejecting and disrespecting other people will not survive. Why? Because God is working to bring all things, all people together. And Jesus was working for his Father right then and there. And Jesus kept insisting that they, he and this Samaritan woman, could be an us. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She insisted and ridiculed the ideas of a strange teacher, this rabbi, one that she calls now Sir. She was hooked on her earthbound perspective, a life of thirst and hunger and hot sun, and not much room for things like living water and an eternal kind of life. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep." Translation, are you an idiot? Where can you get this living water? By the way, living water is a nice double word. Living water was a way that you would talk of water that was moving. Water in a stream, water in a river, as opposed to water that was sitting. Living water tended to be better to drink. You can kind of understand that, right? I mean, water that tends to sit kind of gets yucky. Water that's moving stays purer. Living water was good. In a desert place, living water was a wonderful thing to find. But Jesus is talking about a deeper kind of living, isn't he? "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" She's kind of getting to the point here. Who do you think you are? Again, rejecting. Keeping a distance. Maybe thinking she just played her trump card. Okay, you aren't really that arrogant, are you? Our father Jacob gave us this well, and you're talking about some other kind of water? You're going to give us something that Jacob didn't? And Jesus insisted that her view was sadly and significantly lacking. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Maybe Jesus had in mind words of the prophets. And there are several places you can find prophets referring to living water in relationship to Yahweh God. Here's one from Jeremiah 17:13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." Then this woman was knocked off balance by a man with supernatural ability, a prophet of God. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Now, she was getting unhooked. She deflected from her personal messiness by asking some religious questions. I read that as, okay, I don't really want to talk about that. Let's talk about, oh, you're a prophet, oh, you're a rabbi, you're a very smart man, so tell me about this worship question. But it's a good question. Question about worship? Whether she was aware or not, she was asking about the ultimate expression of human unity. How are people supposed to worship the real God? What kind of worship does God truly desire and accept? Where should we worship? Perhaps a deflecting question, but a good one. Maybe it was part of her reaction to having her sinful self exposed. I need to make a sacrifice to God. It's all I know how to do. But where? Where can I find God? Where can I make the sacrifice that he'll find acceptable? Samaritans had a bent history to suit their purposes. They changed God's word, rewrote a few things in the first five books. They said that Abraham sacrificed Isaac on Mount Gerizim. Nobody really knew that for sure. They said that Melchizedek appeared to Abraham on Mount Gerizim. They said that Moses first sacrificed on Mount Gerizim upon entering the promised land, although Deuteronomy 27:4 says it was Mount Ebal. And then Jesus gives some amazing insights on worship, which drew this outcast woman into his family and which help us understand unity and move toward oneness as well. Now I'm going to resist the temptation. We'll do another sermon sometime on worship, and we'll dig into this some more because there's just some amazing stuff in here. But Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Just a couple of quick thoughts on this. One, the answer that Jesus gives this woman about worship is broadly essential rather than narrowly definitive. He gives her and us deep insight by which we are to be transformed rather than superficial instruction to which we must conform. He doesn't say true worshipers will worship the Father in Reno, Nevada, once a week for an hour and 10 minutes, using blue hymnals, black Bibles, and purple chairs. Darn. They will be careful to use only good old-time music, like the kind that will be written in about 1700 years, and dress in their finest linen tunics. He says, true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. It's a deeper and broader response. What does it mean? In spirit. Jesus connects this phrase to the truth that God is spirit. God is not confined within or limited to any material reality within the universe. He is transcendent. Our worship, then, from Jesus' day until the present, is not confined within or limited to any external activity or ritual performance. It's from our inner selves rather than simply by our outer actions. God cares more about what's going on in your heart right now, the thoughts of your mind, than in how nicely you're sitting. It's an outpouring of our souls rather than merely a movement of our lips or hands. It's about individual hearts turned to God more than corporate religious systems. Worship like this is the ultimate expression of human unity and draws us into such unity. In truth, it means that worship is oriented toward the real, true, and living God and Creator who reveals himself to us, and not instead toward some preferred idolatrous product of our own imaginations. This is tricky. But the God we worship must be the God of truth, the one who has revealed himself to us, that we find in the pages of Scripture, and not any number of gods that we imagine that we would like. The God who loves us and hates people we hate. You know, you get the idea. The God who says, well done to everything we do, and I'm not so sure to what other people do. It's important then for us to keep working to know this almighty, great, and good, creating, sustaining, and saving Heavenly Father better and better. That's why Christian education is attached to worship. It's a lifelong process. Our knowledge can be adequate, but it will not be perfect. So our knowledge must always be accompanied by both humility and confidence. Christian education, Sunday school, discipleship, it's part of worship. And then if it's in truth, it's worship that's oriented toward Jesus Christ. Notice, and again, we don't have time to go into this, but notice that Jesus, there's a balance here. I mean, Jesus is wide open to this woman. But he also says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. Your ideas about worshiping on Mount Gerizim, they're false. For worship comes from the Jews. That's the truth. Worship is something that comes through the Jews, the line of David, the tribe of Judah. In fact, well, we'll get to that in a moment. The lion of the tribe of Judah. So finally, it's worship that is oriented toward Jesus Christ, the self-proclaimed source of the living water that wells up to eternal life. The self-proclaimed Messiah who explains everything. I who speak to you am he. True worship, to worship in truth, is to worship Jesus Christ, God the Son. Worship like this is the ultimate expression of human unity and draws us into that unity. And so the woman was knocked off balance finally by Jesus' revelation of herself. How did he know? But more than that, she was knocked off balance by Jesus' revelation of himself. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. Literally, I am. So finally, the Samaritan woman worshiped the Savior of the world and led others to do the same. Verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Notice she came for water, middle of the day, heat of the sun, and she left her water jar behind. Instead, she left with Jesus, the living water. She was hooked by Jesus and others together with her. Jesus got his work of redemption done. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, was bringing people together. What did Jesus do? How did he work for salvation and for unity? He took the initiative. He helped the woman disconnect from what was harmful, false, and alienating. Alienating attitudes about herself and others. The fundamental reality of us and them. False ideas about worship. Worship in flesh and error rather than in spirit and in truth. Harmful behaviors. Sin. He connected and kept connecting the woman to himself. We are to be like Jesus, helping one another disconnect from what is harmful, connecting people to Jesus. But before we can be like Jesus, we must understand that we once were and still are, to some extent, like that Samaritan woman. It's interesting. There's some deep symbolism, perhaps, in this story. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever a woman shows up at a well, she's about to be married. And here's this woman representing all of us. as the bride-to-be of Jesus Christ. We are like that woman. What happened to her has happened, is happening, must happen to us. We need to get unhooked from our own sense of personal deficit. Anyone give an amen to that? I do. Amen. Help me, Jesus. For those who believe, Jesus has done and is doing this for us. We need to get unhooked from our learned sense of identity that depends on rejecting and disrespecting others. Amen. For those who believe, Jesus has done and is doing this for us. We need to get unhooked from our earthbound perspective, a life of thirst and hunger without much room for things like living water and eternal life. For those who believe, Jesus has done and is doing this for us. We need to get knocked off balance by a man with supernatural ability, a prophet of God who gives us a true picture of ourselves. But more than that, we need to be knocked off balance by the revelation of Jesus himself. For those who believe, Jesus has done and is doing that for us. Unity comes neither to those hooked on human traditions, nor to those hooked on their own activities, but to those hooked by Jesus. Let me conclude with a thought on this hunter Jesus that we started with, that quote from the commentary. I frankly prefer the fisherman Jesus. Jesus unhooked the woman from the things that kept her apart from him and apart from others. And Jesus hooked her into himself. And so into unity, ultimately, with her creator and with others in his human family. Now, I'm not a fisherman. I've never caught a fish. Not that I haven't ever tried, but I haven't tried very well. But I have a good fisherman story. Our family goes on vacation every year, and we go on a houseboat. And one year, we were on the houseboat many years ago, and Uncle Lou, who is famous among family members for how long he can hold his breath. I mean, he's one of these guys, he takes a breath, and he goes down under the water, and he can swim around for what seems like 10 minutes before he comes up. I mean, I remember the first time he did this, everyone's going, oh, and his wife, yeah, no, never mind, you know, he does this all the time. Well, he went down there for a long time one time, and he came up, and he said, hey, I found a fishing line down there hooked on some kind of a stump or something at the bottom of the lake. So he brings up this line. He says, wait a minute, oh, is it stuck? He pulls up this line. It has a hook on the end, but more than that, he has a fish on the end of it. So he went down to the bottom of the lake, just looking around for stuff. He found this fishing line. He unhooked it. And he's bringing it up to show us. And while he's bringing this unbaited hook on this old line from the bottom of the lake, he caught a fish. Very unnerving for people who've been working for hours from the top of the boat, you know, that didn't catch any fish. So he pulls it up. He's got this fish on the line. Unhooks it and threw it back. But an amazing thing. He didn't know he was fishing. Listen, if we help others to get unhooked from all that holds us back from health, from wholeness, from unity with others, from God, if we bring them upward, help them to move upward toward the air and the light, life, if we help one another get hooked up with Jesus, we will find ourselves becoming hooks ourselves in the hands of the master fisherman. The master fisherman who has always been in the business of bringing people together, moving us toward oneness in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word that nourishes our souls and tells the truth to our minds and gives direction. Lord, help us to cooperate with you in getting unhooked from the things that hold us back, from real life, from real health, from real wholeness, from you. And Jesus, hook us into you. Help us to live each day in relationship to you. A love relationship that you promise goes on forever. We pray these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.